Well, how many of you saw the flyby? The lead ship was Major Maury Udall of this church, and as he promised last night, he accomplished it very close to the time designated. Major Udall was recently on a tour to Vietnam and is now back in this area. Someone has some keys. They look like car keys to me. It's just not my kind of car. It's not in a span of Suiza or Rolls, so I'll give it back to you. All right, open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. We finally arrived at the Greek. We've had the personal and individual danger to our country, the loss of moral courage in the right lobe. Then we had the doctrine of the morality of war. Now we're going to button it up with the spiritual solution. Colossians chapter 1. Once this isn't Chaldean, and it isn't Hebrew. It's Japanese, anglicized. We'll see why I put it on there. I'm dedicating those two words to any mothers in this congregation who are stupid enough to complain about their sons serving in Vietnam. I understand we have some women of that sort here, I'm ashamed to say. And they have told their young sons who went to war and went to Vietnam that it was a very silly thing to do, that this is an immoral war. Well, those two words are on the board to tell you that our fight in Vietnam is not immoral. And you, ladies, whoever you are, mothers, whoever you are so totally out of line that you just are a borderline case of being a traitor. And how anyone would ever have the nerve to tell his son, her son, after he came back from Vietnam, that he was doing the wrong thing and this is an immoral war. It is one of the few moral things we have done. And whoever you are, if your feelings are hurt and you want to go to another church, this town is loaded with liberal churches and traitors, and you belong right with them. And if you have anything you want to say to me about it, I'll be happy to sweat your shadow into the wall. How dare any female who has been in Baraka Church 3 times be stupid enough to rebuke her son for going to Vietnam? That kind of a woman is a menace, spiritually and from the standpoint of the United States of America. Now, you see those two words up there? Hako Ichiu. That is the Japanese war doctrine, which was pulled out of the hat from 600 B.C. from the Emperor Yimini, one of the Bushido emperors, and became the basis when the Japanese army took over the government of Japan in 1934. This became the greatest war plan ever devised by an Asiatic nation since Genghis Khan. If you are familiar with the map of Asia and the map of the Pacific, all you have to do is to take a look at Vietnam. It's like an eyedropper. It's an eyedropper or an arrow pointing toward the Pacific, toward Asia. And Vietnam, from the standpoint of strategy, is an extremely important country. I've never been there personally, but everything I've ever heard about, it's a sorry country. I only wanted to go there once, and that was to go into the Cograss to collect some king cobras or a hamadryad. I'll go on a snake hunt. But it's a sorry country in a lot of ways, but the very land itself is strategically important. And it is just as important to defend Southeast Asia as it is California. Sometimes if I had my choice, it'd be hard, put to tell you which. Hako Ichiu. Now, you probably want a translation of this. It means eight corners under one roof. Does that help you? That may be as hard as Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. But what it means in principle is this. The Japanese regarded the Pacific Ocean as having eight corners. And the conquest of the Pacific Ocean is of vital importance to them when you realize that on that small set of islands, back in the late 30s, they had 70 million people, and that's a slight overpopulation problem. That's why they moved into Manchuria. That's why they moved into China. That's why they went for Manchuria. And I think it's time we realize that while MacArthur is very smart and is absolutely correct, don't get into a land war with Asiatic armies, yet he himself wanted to do it by crossing the Yalu River. Now, I'm going to spend 5 minutes to straighten out some stupid mothers. And I think the best way to do it is to bring in a very famous naval historian. He's now an admiral, Samuel E. Morrison. He wrote a 12-volume history of the naval activities, naval maneuvers of World War II. One of the best things he ever did was his volume on the attack on Pearl Harbor called The Rising Sun in the Pacific, 1931 to April of 42. He describes this particular plan, this great Japanese plan, Hako Ichi. Ichiu, they say. All right, I'm going to quote from him. He says, the comprehensive war plan was this. First, without a declaration of war, to invade, get this, Thailand. The very first country mentioned in the Japanese war plan, one of the greatest war plans ever devised, was to invade Thailand. This is going to be a shock to some of you because you thought it was California. Destroy the United States Pacific Fleet, that's the Pearl Harbor end of it, deliver airstrikes in the Malay Peninsula and Luzon. After the initial surprise to effect conquest of the Philippines, Borneo, British Malaya, including Singapore, and Sumatra. First of all, Thailand. Thailand is the key, and it's mentioned first in this great plan. When these were secured, Japanese amphibious forces would converge on the richest prize, Java, and mop up the rest of the Dutch islands. I wish they were still Dutch islands. Intensive development of the Netherlands East Indies resources would begin at once, and to secure these new possessions, a ribbon defense or defensive perimeter would be established, running from the Kurile Islands through Wake, the Marshalls, around the southern and western edges of the Malay barrier to the Burmese Indian border. Although the Japanese knew that America had ample resources to stage a comeback, they expected that with Australia and New Zealand isolated and the Japanese Navy operating from interior lines, any attempt of the British and American navies to break through the defensive perimeter could be beaten back for 18 months or 2 years. By that time, it was hoped that the English-speaking powers would be so stricken by fighting a two-ocean war as to be ready to make peace on the basis of Japan's retaining most of her conquests. She could then proceed at leisure to complete the subjugation of China. Over half of the world's population would then be under the economic, political, and military control of the so-called Son of Heaven. Now, mentioning Hako Ichiu, if not eight corners of the world, five at least would be under one roof. See, Hako Ichiu means eight corners under one roof. No such vast plan of quick conquest had ever been formulated in modern history. Apparently, it never occurred to the average Japanese that there was anything morally wrong with it. Japan's divine mission was to realize Hako Ichiu, and it was taken for granted, and so all means to that end were proper. Surprised attacks, regardless of plighted word, were a part of the Bushido code of the warrior. The earlier wars of Japan on Russia and China had begun that way, and both had been successful. The place of the Pearl Harbor attack in this comprehensive scheme was purely and simply to eliminate the United States Pacific Fleet so that it could not interfere with the numerous amphibious operations necessary to conquer. Now listen to this. This is a translation from the plan itself. The Southern Strategic Area. And the basis of getting into that strategic area, one word, Thailand. It was a strategic necessity, said Admiral Nagano. We will, of course, he goes on to explain then what he intended to do, he and Yamamoto. Now, I don't want to ever hear a mother in Baraka Church ever rebuke her son for going to Vietnam. If I do, I will personally escort you to the door and get you out of here. You're a traitor. Your stupidity could be understood. This is one of the few things that's a moral war. It's being fought in an immoral way. We're not allowed to kill the enemy. But strategically, we cannot give up what used to be French Indochina. And either we ought to bomb it out of existence so that it cannot be used as a strategic launching pad into another conquest of the Pacific. We went through one war of that kind, and we finally stopped it dramatically with an old obsolete A-bomb. Now we've got a lot of those old A-bombs still around. Let's use those and a few of the new ones and blast this place off the map. But don't you ever sit in Baraka Church or identify yourself with Baraka Church and ever come up with such traitorous language again. And whoever that young man was who went to Vietnam, I want to congratulate him on his foresight, which is infinitely superior to that of his mother's. I hope you read me loud and clear. We are fighting for our country in Vietnam. And this idea we're fighting so that those clucks down there, those gooks in the South, can run their own country, why, they're just barely out of the Bush League. They're in the Stone Age. They've learned how to cheat, however, and how to steal American goods. But their land is important for the protection of ours. And they do have souls for whom Christ died, and we do have missionaries in that area that are doing a good job. But don't you ever kid yourself. Wherever American young men fight in any part of the world, whether it's the Middle East or Western Europe or Southeastern Asia, we are fighting to defend our own country. Now, I hope you read me loud and clear. And if you want to make traitorous remarks, then you belong in one of these National Council churches, and they'll be happy to have you. You can join the rest of the traitors and the cowards. Now we're going to study the solution tonight, the ultimate solution. And in preparation for our study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing each believer to prepare himself for the study of the Word of God. And while the heads are bowed, if you want to get out of here, get out. Let us pray. Now, Father, we live in times, as we saw today in one of our studies, times of darkness, times when believers are confused because of lack of doctrine and therefore lack of discernment. We can understand how the enemy has confused unbelievers so that they're tangled up in their maudlin and sentimentalism, so that they are mixed up with regard to their bleeding heart attitudes. But, Father, we see no excuse for believers who lack discernment with regard to the morality of war. And we pray that that which we have been studying for the last 7 hours in the morality of war will begin to gel, and that we can see it as Micah proclaimed it, rather than in darkness and ignorance and stupidity. You have a plan for us as individual believer priests. You have had a plan for this country. Now, whether this country continues or not is in thy hands. The wickedness, the stupidity, the traitorous activities of so many in this country have brought us to a staggering situation. And whether we're looking at our economy, our social life, our spiritual life, our law enforcement, our military establishment, everywhere we look, it's a dark and discouraging picture. Ignorance, stupidity, and mediocrity seems to be the order of the day. And, Father, we recognize tonight as believers with doctrine that things are critical. So we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the things that we examine tonight to cause us to realize that ultimately any solution we have to our personal problems or national must be found in the daily function of GAP. To that end, may God the Holy Spirit challenge us as we examine the Word together. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. For this cause actually introduces the principle and the background and some eisagogics with regard to this passage. We have dia plus the accusative, and it should be translated because of this. Dia plus the accusative case of tuto, T-O-U-T-O, D-I-A, because of this. Because of what? Well, this is a reference to the fact that Epaphras has come down from a place in western Turkey, a very remote valley north of Ephesus, up in the hill country. He is the pastor of a church there. And he is facing some difficulties. And he comes down to the Apostle Paul in Rome, makes that long trip, in order to discuss some of his problems. It just so happens that his problems occurred at a time when Paul was a prisoner of Nero. And as Paul is brought to Rome for the first time, he realizes the terrible state of the conditions that exist at this time in the empire. The Republic went down eventually and was converted into an empire, but the Roman state continued. The empire is now in such a state of decline that the situation looks as hopeless as our situation looks tonight. And the only hope that Paul can see for Rome in his day was the salt of the earth principle. The salt was used as a preservative in the ancient world. And Paul sees that this great structure of the empire, SPQR, can be preserved. But its preservation depends upon a spiritual factor. And as Paul remains in house arrest in Rome, he begins to look around. He begins to search. He is concerned for SPQR, his adopted country. He's a patriot. He knows exactly what is needed, but the answer is where to find it. That's the big question. And he looks to Jerusalem. Jerusalem will never save the empire. Why? Jerusalem is legalistic to the core, and legalism neutralizes the dynamics of Christianity. Then he began to look over at Antioch, but they have faded out. He looks over into Greece, where so many vigorous organizations, churches have started. Thessalonica, they won't cut it anymore. He looks at Corinth, too carnal. He looks over at Athens, too intellectual, too fat-headed. Rome, the church in Rome is in a sorry state. In fact, it really never improved very much. Where can he find a church? Well, it looks as though Ephesus is the real hope. But there's trouble brewing in Ephesus, and the people are going to fall apart in spite of having some good pastors. And then Epaphras drops in. He's from Colossae, a little town up in the hill country. He begins to describe his congregation. And for the first time, Paul sees hope for the entire empire. The hope of the empire is not in Rome. It is not, does not lie with that member of the Ahenobarbus family known as Nero. Nor does it lie with the pronouncements of the Senate. Nor does it lie in the effectiveness of the Praetorian Guard stationed in Rome. Nor does it lie with the equus class, the knights of the empire, and the administration. The only hope for Rome is now a spiritual hope, a spiritual solution. But the trouble is, in that early apostolic age, there is not any more dynamics of Christianity than we have in the world today. People always want a so-called Holy Ghost revival, back to the good old apostolic times. Malarkey to that. We're in a position to have greater function for the Lord today than they ever had. And the apostolic times, that was a soft touch compared to what we have at the end of the church age. Now, how is this going to be accomplished? Who's going to do it? Well, let's see what Epaphras has to say about it. Back in verse 7, as you also learned from the ultimate source of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love by means of the Spirit. Now here's an answer. Here's a hope. In verse 6, when Paul heard that the Epaphras, what kind of a job he was doing, he was teaching Bible class every day, he said, the hope of the truth of the gospel which is come unto you as it is in all the world and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also since the day ye heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. That last line of verse 6 is the reason why Paul is going to depend upon the Colossian church. I think it's very interesting. Out of all the churches that Paul founded, none of them are able to help the Roman Empire from the standpoint of spiritual life. And the only one is a faithful, quiet Epaphras This man in Colossae. Small town, a quiet, obscure, faithful pastor. All he did was study and teach, study and teach, study and teach, which is exactly what he ought to be doing. Now, here's someone who is faithful. Here is someone who, without realizing it, is the very key to the survival of the Roman Empire. And in effect, what we have in verses 9 and 10 not only caused the Roman Empire to last another 400 years, but is the only hope we have in our country today. Some of you may not realize how bad things are, but even if you do not, you can still profit from what we have here and turn the tide. There are enough born-again believers here, possibly minus a couple of mixed-up, bleeding-heart mothers. There are enough people here to save the country. There are enough people in this auditorium tonight. There are more people here than they ever had in Colossae. I doubt if the whole population of Colossae, believer and unbeliever, is as much as we have in this auditorium tonight. And in one spot, obscured, out of the way, off of the regular Roman highways, was a little town called Colossae. And the believers in that little town are going to save the Roman Empire. They are the salt of the earth. And as a result of this one church and the edification complexes in that area, as a result of this one church, Rome will have its greatest days ahead. When the canon of Scripture was completed in 96 A.D., that was a great year. The book of Revelation was written, and in that year, a new group of Caesars came to the throne. The Antonine Caesars, named after Antonius Pius, who was one of the rulers in that group, which includes Nerva, Trajan, and so on. And when the Antonine Caesars came to the throne in 96 A.D., until they went out under Commodus later on in 192, for 100 years, Rome had world peace and the greatest prosperity it has ever known. Mommsen, one of the great historians of Rome, said, "If I had to choose an era in which to live, and I had to make a choice between the 20th century with all of its improvements and the period of the Antonine Caesars in the Roman Empire, I would choose to live in the period of the Antonine Caesars." He goes on to say, life was better in that day than it ever will be in our day. The same thing is said in a little different language by Gibbon, who wrote five volumes on the rise and fall of the Roman Empire. Now, we are looking at two verses tonight that form the ultimate solution. A last-hour deliverance of any nation going out is possible, but the last-hour deliverance is always a spiritual solution. This does not mean that we lay down our arms and look toward heaven with a pious expression. You do exactly what the Jews are going to do in the siege of Jerusalem. They're going to fight like you know what, right up to the very second that Jesus Christ stands on the Mount of Olives. That's what they're supposed to be doing. And if they hadn't been doing that, there would be no deliverance of the second advent. And the reason they're going to fight in that day is because two general officers, even though the odds are hopeless, they're going to rally the people of Jerusalem, and they're going to fight the armies of the communist king of the north. Just as the Israelis are fighting today, they are going to fight in that future day. Only in that day there will be believers in Jesus Christ. The religious crowd will go out and surrender and get themselves all shot up and tortured and enslaved. Typical of stupidity among National Council liberal types, great ecumenical brothers that go out with their arms wide open and get a bayonet in the guts for their trouble. That's what I said, ladies. Now it's time that we woke up in this country. Because apart from that thin line of military, the dedicated professionals who are sticking it out in spite of being McNamara-mized and mesmerized, in spite of every attack upon them, we have a gallant and a small group of men who have dedicated themselves to their country, and they are under tremendous pressure. Most of the pressure is coming from politicians, congressmen, who can be heard almost every day on some telecast, but you never hear the other side. All you hear is a lot of liberal popping off and a lot of traitorous activity. And Dave, don't forget to bring my coffee. Now, somewhere along the line, people have to wake up. I don't know what it takes to wake some of you up. I could switch my language. And a few hells and dams might alert some of you. But ultimately, if you can't discover with me tonight in the exegesis of this passage, if you don't see daylight, then you just run around and bump your head on every wall. Because there is a little thin piece of daylight, and by way of summary, I'll tell you what it is. It is the edification complex of the soul. That's daylight. And the only people who can ultimately save this country and deliver it tonight are those who have personally believed in Jesus Christ. But being a born-again child of God is not going to save the country unless you are a born-again child of God who recognizes the importance of Bible doctrine. And I don't mean in little doses of milk. I mean in solid chunks of meat. And some of you shy off because you get a little Hebrew and a little Greek and because things get a little technical, and it's about time you woke up to the fact this is the kind of Bible teaching you need. Whether you like it or not, obviously it isn't entertaining. You want to get entertained, you better go elsewhere. Now I feel like Gideon. In effect, God told Gideon what to do. Big army, everyone turns out. Sure, Gideon, they're all full of emotion. Rah, rah, rah. First of all, Gideon had to be straightened out because he was a real jackass. And I'll tell you why. Gideon had the colossal nerve. He was, first of all, he's the biggest coward in the land. How do we know that? Gideon was down on his hands and knees in a foxhole. And he had a handful of, part of it was wheat and part of it was chaff. And he couldn't have his oatmeal till he separated the wheat from the chaff. And so ducking his head so the Midianites couldn't see him, he was tossing up and down and blowing on the chaff. Big hero. And he was getting a little, his grubby little hand full of oatmeal so he could eat a breakfast. His hand was shaking, kept dropping in the dirt. And all of a sudden a voice comes over the foxhole. Hello there, hero. And he looks up and there's the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ says, you're going to deliver the people. And he says, just a minute, sir. I'm in the sorriest tribe. And he was, tribe of Manasseh, the sorriest of all. He said, I am in the lowest family in my tribe. And that made him low on the totem pole. You couldn't get any lower unless he dug a little bit. He was the lowest, weakest, sorriest dog in the land. But he had a lot of brass like cowards often have. And when Jesus Christ gave him a bunch of promises, you'd think, well, he'd latch on with faith, rest, and pop up out of there and yell, charge. But you know what he does? He said, if you really mean this, Lord, I've got a doormat. Just make the ground around it wet and keep it dry. Then the next day, reverse it. Make it wet and make the ground dry. Who does he think he is ordering God around that way? That's unbelief. Well, it just shows his spiritual condition wasn't much either. You could write him off except for one word in the English language, grace. But then as soon as he gets out there and gives a rah, rah, rah speech, people come out of their holes and they say, we'll go with Gideon. Bunch of heroes are all emotion, see? Then he has to cut them down to size. So there are a couple little tricks in the game to see who can cut it and who can't. And you know, he finally winds up with about 600. He had to eliminate all the cowards, all of those who didn't have the spiritual stamina for this type of thing. And he managed to do it.
Where's your uniform?
Thank you. Thought at least I could find a button unbuttoned. Now Gideon is a perfect illustration of what it takes to deliver a country. It was going to be delivered in battle. But God takes the sorriest, most cowardly. Well, maybe he had a mother. I don't know. But he took the most cowardly, weak, sorry individual, and by grace and by spiritual factors, he turned him into a hero. That was the grace of God all the way. Now, we face the same kind of situation today. Only spiritual life, only the grace of God can deliver us from this jam. Now, we don't need a lot of people. We just need the right kind. I have no qualms about inviting cowards to leave. I'll tell you why. I know what my responsibility is before the Lord, and I'm going to lay it on the line to you whether you like it or not. And if you don't like it, as I say, there are all kinds of liberal theologians and weak churches and people who will skim and give you a little Christian endeavor, chit-chat, and sing a lot of songs and work yourself up into some kind of a fervent pitch and then go out and fall flat on your face. Anyone can do that. And the pulpits of our city are filled with con men, not pastors. Now you can take it and like it, or you can get out. It's that easy. Now, if you decide to stick it out, you might as well find out on what basis you're going to do it. It's going to be exegesis. And exegesis began with that phrase, because of this. Because there is one church where a pastor is teaching day by day and where the believers are functioning under gap, and even they do not realize at this point the value of epinosis, but they're going to. Because of this, we also. We refers to Paul, Timothy, and the others who heard the report of Epaphras in Rome. Since the day we heard, they heard the report of the Lycus Valley, do not cease, present middle indicative of Powell. Looks like this. P-A-U-O, Powell. Means that Paul suddenly sees daylight. Paul himself can do nothing about this except to pray. And he begins to pray. We do not cease to pray, and the word for pray here is prosyukamai, which is intensive prayer. P-R-O-S-E-U-C-H-O-M-A-I. Prosyukamai, very intensive prayer. This is the time for intensive prayer on behalf of our country. This is the time, if you discover anyone that's on doctrine and will stick with doctrine, come what may, will think more of doctrine than they do of the ordinary, sometimes innocuous pleasures of life, who think more of doctrine than they do of people, who think more of doctrine than they do of fun, who think more of doctrine than anything else in the world, pray for them. Just get in fellowship and pray for them. That's what Paul is doing. Paul sees daylight, and in effect, Paul is running to daylight. And the only way he can run to daylight is to get down on his knees before God, and as a believer priest, start cranking out those prayers for the Colossian church. For the Colossian church is going to deliver the Roman Empire. One church, one group of people, and not even a large church. Ephesus is a large church. Jerusalem is a large church. Antioch is a large church. Corinth is a large church. Colossae is a small church. One church, and the Roman Empire is going to be delivered. One group of people. What do they need? They're on the verge of something great. They're about to have a spiritual breakthrough that's going to deliver the Roman Empire for 300 years, possibly 400, depending on how you want to calculate it. We do not cease to pray for you, and for you, for is the preposition huper, looks like this, H-U-P-E-R, and it's a preposition of substitution on your behalf. The function of gap is so critical and so important that it stimulates Paul to intensive prayer for believers he has never seen. I wonder if God perhaps was also spanking Paul for his aberrations from grace. You know, Paul failed at a couple of critical times with regard to the grace of God. He's the apostle of grace. He had a better understanding of it than anyone else. But as you know, he failed on a couple of occasions. At least if you've studied Acts, you know it. We've gone through these things. All of his failures are found in the book of Acts. Here is a pastor who isn't well known. Most of you have never heard of Epaphras. You couldn't spell it right now, probably. And if you can, you can't spell it backwards. That's nothing. Neither can I. But at least you can get acquainted with him. Because in many ways, he's the greatest man outside of Titus. He's probably the greatest man of the apostolic age. You know why? He never slipped with regard to grace. And his congregation was the greatest, the most dynamic congregation of the apostolic age. It was a grace congregation. It was a congregation in obscurity. They had no outward stimulants. No one wrote them up in Christian magazines. They didn't have choirs from Christian schools tramping through giving concerts. They were Bible-centered, Bible doctrine, gap-type believers. No pat on the head. No bubble gum at the door. And they are going to deliver the Roman Empire, just as you can deliver in your day the United States of America from its enemies. Now it says to pray on your behalf and to desire. And the word desire is not desire at all. It's a present middle participle of aiteo. Looks like this in the Greek. A-I-T-E-O. And it means to ask. It does not mean to desire. And the present tense is linear action sart. It means to keep on asking. The middle voice means that the subject is benefited by the action of the verb. Paul himself, all people in the Roman Empire will be benefited. And the word that introduces a result clause, to keep on asking with the result that. Now here is the result and will be the result of these intensive prayers, that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will. Now let's break it down very carefully. Let's start with the word that ye might be filled. The aorist passive subjunctive of the verb play role. P-L-E-R-O-O. Play role. The aorist tense is the point of time when the believer functions under gap. GAP is Grace Apparatus for Perception. We'll explain it in a moment. Grace Apparatus for Perception. The passive voice is the grace function of GAP. GAP functions apart from human perspicacity or human IQ or human ability. And the subjunctive mood is the difference between the survival of our nation and the ultimate destruction of our nation. The subjunctive mood means that GAP is potential. It depends upon you as a believer and your attitude toward Bible doctrine. If you are indifferent, we've had it. If you are positive, we'll make it. Now, plero means four different things. Let's get them down. Let's get the etymology of the verb. First of all, plero means to fill up a deficiency. Well, to discover how the deficiency is filled, we have to go to the object, that ye might be filled with the knowledge. Now, here is a word that you are going to have difficulty with because I'm sure you've never seen it before. I'll put it very carefully on the board. Some of you can almost read that now, can't you? That's right. Epignosis. Full knowledge. The first meaning of plero is to fill up a deficiency. Therefore, something has to be filled up with epignosis. Epignosis is Bible doctrine in the human spirit. Tomorrow morning, we will study the human spirit and how Bible doctrine gets there as far as the categories are concerned. To fill up the deficiency means doctrine in the human spirit, or epignosis, fills up the deficiency of the soul. When you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you receive from God 36 things. Your soul still has a deficiency in time. That deficiency must be filled, and the filling of that deficiency is the edification complex of the soul. The edification complex is a structure in the soul made up of five floors. First floor, grace orientation. Second floor, relaxed mental attitude, agape love. Third floor, perfect happiness. Fourth floor, capacity to love. Categories 1, 2, and 3, toward God, right man, right woman, friendship. And the fifth floor, the penthouse, mastery of the details of life. And the foundation is epignosis, Bible doctrine stored categorically in the human spirit. The first meaning of plero is to fill up a deficiency. Not only does the edification complex preserve the country, but the edification complex of the soul fills up a deficiency. And that deficiency is the only basis for your growing up. When that deficiency is filled, when you have an edification complex, you are a mature believer. You are not a mature believer because of time and grade. You are not a mature believer because you've been saved for 20 years. You are not a mature believer because you make points in the system of your church. 10 points for being there, 10 points for prayer meeting, 10 points for bringing your Bible, 10 points for tithing, 10 points for bringing a friend. And when you accumulate 1,827 points, you're mature. Not at all. You're a baby with merit badges, that's all. No believer is mature until he has an edification complex of the soul. The second meaning of this verb is to fully possess. Doctrine in the human spirit, epignosis, must fully possess every facet of the life. The word also means to fully influence. Doctrine in the human spirit, or epignosis, fully influences through the frame of reference. Now, that brings us, here is GAP. Doctrine comes into the perceptive lobe, goes down to the human spirit. Here is epignosis. Up here, it's simply gnosis. Now, it's cycled into that right lobe, and This is the meaning here. Plero'o means to fully influence. The maximum influence of Bible doctrine is in that right lobe. We've been studying it as the source of moral courage and battle courage. This is a good time to stop and to take up the seven uses of the frame of reference. There are others. This at least gives you an idea. Frame of reference has at least seven uses. One, frame of reference is the basis for comprehension of more advanced doctrine. Doctrine is built upon doctrine. So with a frame of reference, you can comprehend more advanced doctrine. Two, it is the basis for establishing a new conscience. A conscience made up of divine standards only. Everyone has a conscience. It doesn't always show, but everyone has one. But the standards are human standards, environmental standards. And Bible doctrine in the frame of reference in the right lobe establishes a new conscience. Thirdly, the frame of reference is the basis for a divine viewpoint in life. Second Corinthians 10:5 says, bringing every thought into captivity for Christ. You bring every thought into captivity by doctrine being cycled into the right lobe as frame of reference. Four, frame of reference handles all the problems of the subconscious. We have studied this before under the neutralization of subconscious guilt reaction. This is a way to start having pleasant dreams instead of bad dreams. Five, it provides the proper content for prayer. The proper content for prayer. Six, it provides accuracy for witnessing. Now, if you don't understand the gospel, don't witness. Start telling people to invite Christ into their hearts. A lot of stuff like that. Don't tell it. Forget it. It's the responsibility of every believer to witness. But when people are inaccurate, they do so much harm that it takes hours to straighten out all of the kooky ideas that you've passed on. Like salvation by baptism. Like you have to feel sorry for your sins or you can't be saved. You have to renounce them. Or you have to walk some aisle and get up and weep and wail and carry on. You have to join some church, you know, that type of thing. And no one's ever been saved by human works of any kind. And just so that we're sure we understand each other, let's go back and review a couple things here so your frame of reference will be properly documented on this point. Here is the cross. When Jesus came to the cross, he started to solve the problems of the old sin nature. The area of weakness produces sins. The area of strength produces human good. When Jesus Christ was on the cross, for 3 hours, darkness covered the cross. And during those 3 hours, the sins of the entire world were poured out on him and judged. At the same time, he rejected human good. So that you're feeling sorry for sins and you're raising your hand and your baptism and your church membership and your change of behavior pattern, all are right here. They're rejected. And because Jesus Christ was judged as your substitute, and because your sins, past, present, and future, were poured out on him, as per 2 Corinthians 5:21 and 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, because of this, human good is rejected. It's possible to go right into salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You can believe in 1 second, and at this point, you have eternal life. But if you reject Christ, then you stand on your human good, and your human good is already rejected. Now, this is how you look. Here's your perceptive lobe. Some real, accurate frame of reference type of believer gives you the gospel. Doesn't put any pressure on you. Doesn't get into an emotional jangle with you. He just simply cranks out facts. Facts from the standpoint of propitiation. Facts from the standpoint of redemption. Facts from the standpoint of regeneration or imputation or justification or positional truth. He cranks out the facts. And God the Holy Spirit, see, the unbeliever does not have a human spirit. Therefore, he has no basis for perception. So the gospel now goes in. Now, there may be some inaccuracy along with it. The Holy Spirit only sheds light on the truth. And if you crank out a lot of false things, then they remain obscure. God, though, this is the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't have anything to do with sin as such. It has to do with information about the gospel. It has to do with the fact that sin is not the issue. The issue is Christ. Now, once the Holy Spirit makes this clear, by the way, this is the inhale lung, then volition acts. And the person says, I believe that. So he exhales faith in Christ. And the moment he exhales faith in Christ, he receives 36 things from God, and that buttons up the salvation package forever. Now, you don't invite Christ into your heart. That's like inviting Christ into a sewer. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So don't ever try to tell people, now you just invite Jesus into your heart. You're wrong. You're out of line. You may not even be saved yourself if you believe that stuff. It's exhale faith. The gospel goes in. The gospel is described. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Christ was buried. He rose again according to the scriptures. That's gospel. That's good news. It's bad news that I'm a sinner. It's true, but it's bad news. It's good news that Christ was my substitute, and because he was my substitute, I can exhale faith once, and that's it. And by the way, if you've rededicated your life, we'll allow you 1 second to blush. Rededication, reaffirmation of faith is a farce. There's no place for it. It's like saying, look, God didn't do a good job on you the first time. He did a perfect job. Now, you may be a sloppy Christian. You may be as raunchy as any carnal believer that ever came down the pipe. But that doesn't mean you're not saved. It just means you're a raunchy Christian, that's all. You're just as saved, and you will bump one demon with the Apostle Paul and Titus and Epaphras. They're going to bump one demon, and you're going to bump one demon, even if you're the sorriest believer in Christendom. Now, that's grace. The gospel must be accurate. And if you're not clear in the gospel, keep your mouth shut until you are. This idea of getting everyone to run out and witness, brother, are you saved type of thing, it may be all right in some Bible school, but it isn't all right for Christianity. And the responsibility of witnessing belongs to every believer. But there's a whale of a lot of difference, for example, between a baby playing football and someone who's 25 years old playing football. And babies can babble, and that's about all. So don't run out and babble. Leave it to those who are growing up through Bible doctrine. Save us all a lot of trouble. I find the most difficult witnessing in the world outside of tapping some religious person on the shoulder, religion is just awful. They're blind. But the next most difficult chore is some, usually a man, his wife is real eager for him to be saved. So she shoves him through the door and says, witness to him. Well, I find that already she has fouled up the situation. First of all, he likes a snootful every now and then. He's been known to drop by some bar and belt down a few before he goes home and faces the dragon. And now that she is saved, she's got this great burden. So she tells him as he comes through the door every night, you'll never go to heaven unless you stop drinking. Now that isn't the gospel. That's a lie. A lot of people are going to stagger through the pearly gates. You know why? Because they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's why. So this bird walks into my office and he just dares me to tell him to quit belting them down. Well, that's not the gospel. That's not even the issue. The issue is, what think ye of Christ? So I find this bird's a real tough one to handle at first, because what does he want to do? He just dares you to try to tell him to stop doing something or tell him what a raunchy person he is. Well, that isn't the issue at all. The issue is God's grace, and he needs to hear good news, and he'll never hear good news if he has some eager beaver but dumb wife who's on him about his bad habits. Every man has something that's obnoxious to a woman, and when she makes that a part of the salvation package, she has just about blown him out. That's it. Now, I can understand her zeal. She wants, many times, she loves this character, and she wants him to go to heaven with her. And that's understandable. But you can't give inaccurate information. And the worst people in the world are the people that they say, yes, honey, I'll never drink again. I'm going to heaven too. And so he stops drinking and he's still not saved. He becomes the pillar of society. He is so righteous that it's almost impossible to be with him 5 minutes without getting sick. But he's still not saved. And then you try to deal with that one. Well, he's got this idea. He has a one-way ticket to heaven because he's so good. He's just punching that ticket every day with merit, 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 human good, human good. And it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Now, this is important to you. You're going to witness for Jesus Christ. Give people the gospel. And don't try to grab them by the ears and force them into the kingdom. They have to make a decision. You cannot make a decision for another person. God, the Holy Spirit, must make that real to them, and their free will must act. And don't ever do that terrible thing. Everyone with a mother, raise your hand. And then say, he who puts his hand to the plow and turns back is not fit for the kingdom of God. Now everyone come forward that raised your hand. Everyone with a mother, come forward. Everyone with a father, come forward. Everyone with a problem, come forward. Duck. Accuracy, accuracy, accuracy. And how do you become accurate in witnessing for Christ? Frame of reference, frame of reference, frame of reference. You have to understand the gospel yourself. And if you don't understand it, tapes and pubs won't be open again until Monday. But you can write or call, get the Levitical offerings. Get that series, and then after you understand it, then go out and witness. Don't you try to ever witness for Christ till you understand the Levitical offerings. That's the key to everything. Frame of reference. And by the way, that point six was provides accuracy for witnessing. Point seven. Gives discernment to believers. Now put down the word discernment, because discernment goes in many directions. Discernment has to do with your attitude toward the war in Vietnam. Discernment has to do with what's going on in our educational system in this country today. The integration of the public school system is a farce, and it will destroy education. And I don't care whether they bus people across town, as they will in some places, or whether they switch the teachers around, it's still a farce. And the quality of public education is now zero, starting in September. And many of you people think it's the greatest thing in the world, like the millennium is here. Well, utopia is not here. And many of you people even possibly voted for the liberal majority on our school board, where you made a great mistake. You just shot down education in Houston. But that isn't the only problem. It's not simply academic education which is affected by this. I'll tell you what else is affected. This polarizes people into hating, into getting on two sides, and the result is violence and even civil war, racial war. There are not enough police officers in Houston to handle the riots they're going to have at schools, much less in other areas of the city, when this thing gets going. Discernment. Discernment. My, how we need discernment today. Every now and then I bump into some Christian, and they had quite an experience. I bumped into one such person in Oregon. This young fella thought that the nicest people in the world were hippies. They were all so sweet. So he left high school, ran away from home. I know his father. His father's a very fine Christian gentleman. Why he ever left his home, his parents are wonderful people. But he went to San Francisco. His father used to go down there and try to find him. He never could. Well, this guy got an eye full. The hippies turned out to have old sin natures. And not they're doubly objectionable because they never took baths and they stink. And in addition to that, they were all on some kind of dope. Communal living is the last step before revolution and violence. Communal living destroys every principle of authority and everything in life that is decent. And the crime is so bad in these areas. So many girls are constantly getting raped. So many people are being robbed and killed and tortured. And these sweet little faced, long-haired idiots step out and everyone thinks they're nice just because they have some beads around their neck. Just like back in the Stone Age in Africa, like 100 years ago. Or because they hold flowers in their hand. Or because they talk about peace. Or because they give a traitor sign, the peace symbol. Lack of discernment. But this young fellow learned the hard way, and he pulled out of there after about a year of that stuff, and he couldn't wait to get home. And when he walked into his home, his parents were playing a tape. And when he stopped and he listened to that tape, and he got information off of one tape that sent him back to school, and when he graduated from high school, the first thing he did, he graduated in June, from a high school in Oregon. You know what he did? He joined the army. He didn't wait to be drafted. He enlisted now. And when they said, and he was, during his senior year of high school, he was picked as one of the 12 honor students in the United States to take a trip to Vietnam and make an investigation from the standpoint of the high school students. And he said what he saw in Vietnam caused him, the night he graduated, the next morning, he went down and enlisted. And when he reported for duty at basic training in Fort Lewis, the first thing they said to him is, "Why are you enlisting? Why didn't you wait till you were drafted?" He said, "I went to Vietnam. I saw what was there. I want to go to Vietnam and fight there for my country." So they put him in a training company. And who turns out to be the captain of his training company? Well, you can read his name on our prayer list almost any Sunday morning. Captain Tom Pickering, who won the Silver Star and Bronze Star in Vietnam himself. And when he heard this story and talked to this person and found out that what had happened and how he had been listening to tapes for that year since he got out of Hippieville, you know what he did? He reported this to his battalion commander. The battalion commander called him in for an interview, and then he went all the way up to post. Interview after interview. And the post commander recommended him for an appointment for West Point. He said, "This is the kind of an attitude we need among Americans." Discernment. Do you have any? Do you have any discernment today? It's funny how so many things that are American are being taken away from us. You know, football, to me, is an American game more than anything else. And every time I see an Afro haircut that looks like a... Well, I won't tell you what it looks like. When I see football players and I see people being interviewed and blacks with all that bush, I think they ought to be sent back there. And I'll tell you, it makes me sick to see these kind of traitors playing a real American game. When I think of football players, I think of crew cuts and clean-shaven, fine young men. And I'll tell you one thing. I'm going to turn off that television every time I see some African who's supposed to be an American playing football. I think pro football ought to kick him out. Football is an American game and should be played by Americans. Discernment, do you have any? I can tell some of you don't. You're vibrating. Now, we bolted those seats before this thing. Frame of reference means discernment. Now, the fourth meaning of play role is to fill up with a certain quality. Bible doctrine is the highest quality. Doctrine in the human spirit provides the basis for the production of divine good. Now, let's summarize the connotation of play role. One, to fill up a deficiency. Doctrine in the human spirit fills up the deficiency of the soul, i.e., the edification complex. Two, to fully possess. Doctrine in the human spirit must fully possess every facet of the life. This is soul breathing. Three, to fully influence. Doctrine in the human spirit must be cycled back into the right lobe as a frame of reference to fully influence the thinking of the believer. And that gave us then seven functions of the frame of reference. One, basis for comprehension of more advanced doctrine. Two, the establishing of a new conscience. Three, the basis of divine viewpoint. Four, handling problems of the subconscious. Five, providing content for prayer. Six, providing accuracy in witnessing. Seven, giving discernment to the believer. And the fourth reason is meaning is to fill with a certain quality. And Bible doctrine in the human spirit is the basis for the production of divine good. Now, at this particular point, we might as well stop and get everyone up to date on the doctrine of gap. The doctrine of gap. Verse 9 says, because of this, we also, since the day we heard of it, we do not cease to pray intensively on your behalf and to keep on asking with the result that you might be filled with epinosis. The doctrine of gap, point 1. Gap means grace apparatus for perception. And under point 1, we must distinguish between human and spiritual IQ. Human IQ is the number assigned to a person on the basis of dividing his mental age by his chronological age. Mental age by chronological age. Mental age is determined by testing. Chronological age is determined by interrogation. You don't always get an accurate picture here because you can't always get an accurate age. Spiritual IQ is the amount of epinosis, Bible doctrine in the human spirit, stored there under the function of gap. So we must distinguish between human and spiritual IQ. Point 2. Human IQ is excluded from gap. 1 Corinthians 1:19 through 2:16. And for the amplification of this point, you can get that on tape. It's a special. 1 Corinthians 1:19 through 2:16. Human IQ has often been considered to be important in learning doctrine. Listen, you can be a genius and know nothing about doctrine. You can be one point above a moron and know the whole realm of doctrine. Human IQ is not a factor. To think that human IQ has something to do with learning doctrine would imply that low IQ believers would be handicapped in the perception of doctrine, and they are not. I don't care what your IQ is, you can learn doctrine. God has provided a way in grace. Grace found a way in eternity past to handle this. Point three, doctrine cannot be applied from the mind. Doctrine can only be applied from the human spirit. James 1:18 through 25. Now, when I say the mind, I'm talking about the perceptive lobe. Doctrine can be applied from the frame of reference. In fact, is. We're talking about the left lobe here, the perceptive lobe. Now, in the perceptive lobe, you can learn medicine and apply it. You can learn law and apply it. You can learn military tactics and apply. You can learn any technical principle. You can learn accounting and apply it. You can learn a lot of things in the perceptive lobe. Human knowledge can be applied from the perceptive lobe. Any time you have an operation, that's application of knowledge from the perceptive lobe. But, for example, medicine is learned on the basis of human IQ. Tactics and strategy learned on the basis of human IQ. Law or any profession learn on the basis of human IQ. But Bible doctrine is not learned on the basis of human IQ. Bible doctrine is assimilated on the basis of grace. One of the 36 things that we receive at the point of salvation is a human spirit. And the human spirit is the receptacle for Bible doctrine, and only from the human spirit can Bible doctrine be applied. It cannot be applied in the mind. You can have your mind filled with Bible doctrine, but you can't apply it from there. It has to go into the human spirit by faith. It has to be cycled up here. It has to be exhaled, and also builds an edification complex. Doctrine cannot be applied from the mind. Point four. The grace provision for learning Bible doctrine. One, we're going to have 9 areas of grace provision. The grace provision for learning Bible doctrine. One, the formation and the preservation of the canon of Scripture. You are holding a Bible in your hand. And you are holding a Bible in your hand by the grace of God. It's God's grace that we have the Bible. It's God's grace that this book, which has been attacked throughout the centuries by Satan's agents, human beings, this is the most attacked book in history, and yet today it is the most widely distributed, the most widely printed book in all of history. That's grace. The canon was formed and the canon is preserved by the grace of God. Two, the authorization of the local church for authoritative communication of doctrine. The local church is designed by God in the church age for the communication of Bible doctrine, for the function of gap. And that's why the local church has pews and that's why it has a pulpit. So that doctrine can be communicated and communicated under conditions of privacy. So point three, God has provided a spiritual gift of pastor-teacher as the communicator to the congregation. The spiritual gift of pastor-teacher as the communicator to the congregation. And this is the principle of teaching with authority, and the basis of authoritative teaching is monologue, not dialogue. Now, no pastor ever deserves or earns the right to be a pastor. And you're going to hear a lot of weirdo things. I'm a pastor because when I was a little boy in the swamps, I went out and breathed the miasma. And as I breathed the miasma of the swamps, I saw a vision. Malarkey. I didn't have a thing to do with his being a pastor. It might make him a bad one if he had the gift. Or I was at mother's knee and she quoted a verse and I remember that verse. Or a bolt of lightning hit me in my starboard shoulder blade and I said, I will. Now, no one is a pastor because of some idiotic thing of that sort. Pastors are pastors before the Lord because at the point of salvation, They receive a spiritual gift sovereignly bestowed by the Holy Spirit. Sovereignly bestowed. No one ever earns it or deserves it. It's a sovereign bestowal. Angel Martinez has the gift of evangelism. It was sovereignly bestowed at the point of salvation. It's grace all the way. Now the fourth provision is the priesthood of the believer for privacy of reception and application. You have privacy of reception as you sit here tonight. No one knows what's going on inside of your soul. That's between you and the Lord. And so public assembly provides privacy for reception. Public assembly provides privacy for reception. Five, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit for the function of GAP. And that's taught, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 16. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and God the Holy Spirit indwells every believer. Six, we have the rebound technique as the means of the filling of the Spirit. 1 John 1, 9. The filling of the Spirit is necessary for the function of GAP. 1 John 2, 27. Seven, we have a human spirit given to us at salvation. This is the target for all doctrinal teaching. The human spirit is the target. 1 Corinthians 2, 12, Job 32, 8. Eight, we are provided the lungs of the soul for the inhale and exhale of doctrine. And nine, we even have the anatomy of grace. There are two things necessary for anyone to be able to think, whether he's a believer or an unbeliever. There are two things that he must have to think. The first is oxygen, O2. Oxygen is found in the air. When an individual, a good, bad, moral, immoral, amoral, believer, unbeliever, religious, irreligious, non-religious person, inhales through the mouth or through the nose, the column of air hits the epiglottis. When it hits the epiglottis, it closes off the esophagus and opens the trachea. When it opens the trachea, then it goes into the left and right bronchus. And then it goes into the primary, secondary, and the tertiary, and then into that little sac, the alveolar. And in that sac, the oxygen is extracted, and CO2 comes back out. Tertiary, secondary, primary, bronchus, and then on out. Now, if you did not breathe and did not get oxygen into the blood, you couldn't think. Therefore, GAP wouldn't function. And that isn't all. You have to have energy to think. You have anywhere from 9 to 13 billion little television sets, little microcircuits. And these neurons or microcircuits must, to function, to print information, they must have certain forms of sugar, like fructose and so on. And we'll just call it C12H22O11, that's sugar. And how do you get that? Well, it could be anything. You can have mashed potatoes or a Baby Ruth or a hamburger and all kinds of starchy bread and potato chips. And every time you chomp those things in your mouth and swallow, it hits the epiglottis. And this opens up the esophagus and it goes down into the stomach and it is converted into one of the sugar derivatives. And that's carried to the brain so you can print. And that's grace. You couldn't print without it. Now, the very anatomy of the body is a matter of grace. So you have 9 grace provisions so you can learn Bible doctrine. I'd say God went to a lot of trouble so you could learn. Point 5, the mechanics of GAP. And we'll stop at this particular point. It is 4:40. After the hour of 9, we will come back at 9:20 and resume. You can break.